I will give a little recap if you missed last week or if you just need to hear a little refresher because it was a lot of information. And then we'll jump into Matthew for this week. So last week we talked about different ways that we can read the Gospels. We talked about reading them horizontally. This is when there's an event like the crucifixion or the birth or a healing or a parable, and you put it side by side with the other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see what's different and kind of try to harmonize all three accounts to figure out what actually may have happened historically, or combine them to get kind of a coherent of event or account. So like the seven last words of Jesus is an example of this. That's a horizontal reading, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's just one way that you can read the gospel of stories or gospel account. I introduced an idea called vertical reading of the gospels, or reading the gospel in and of itself, by itself, to discover kind of the intention or emphases that the author has. We used Mark as our example when we talked about this kind of vertical reading. We talked about Mark's structure, how he kind of starts immediately and uses the word immediately quite a bit, how he uses a deep sense of irony as he tells us the gospel story. We also talked about the four images of the gospels and what those represent. The lion is Mark, and we talked about why. He begins with John the Baptist and then Jesus in the desert. Jesus goes into the desert for his wilderness, and Mark says, and only in Mark, that he was among the wild animals. And so that comes, a lion comes to mind there. So we talked about those four symbols, the lion, the human face, the eagle, and the ox, and that they come from Ezekiel. And the early Christian interpreters saw this manifestation of God in Ezekiel's vision as a prefiguring of Christ. Just as Ezekiel sees all of the things, he gets kind of distracted, we talked about. He gets distracted in his vision. The whole chapter is supposed to be a vision of God, but God is only at the end in two verses. The rest of it is the chariot, and there's wheels, and there's eyes, and there's creatures. And so just as we have to go through these visions of the creatures, of the messengers of the word, so too the gospels are how we get to and to Jesus and the message of Jesus. That's how we experience Jesus today. So that's the allegory that the early kind of theologians of the church took for these four symbols. We're going to be exploring in more depth, because we have more time, the remaining gospels. And usually, like today, we'll be focusing on the introduction to the gospel. So usually the first chapter and maybe the conclusion if we get lucky, but not today. We'll just do the first chapter again, if we're lucky. It will be the most exciting part of Matthew, which is the genealogy. So don't get too excited too quickly. But I promise it will be fun, and you'll see things hopefully that you haven't seen before. So all of that to say, in our recap, now that we're past the recap, this is what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the themes and structures of Matthew. We're going to talk about how Matthew rewrites scripture as a scribe, maybe, in parentheses. We're going to talk about how Matthew approaches the life of Christ, how he compiles his work, how he edits and uses Mark and supplements the Old Testament or the Torah to prove his points. And then we'll use Matthew's genealogy as an example of how he does this and how we can read Matthew as he does this. So those are all the things that we hope to accomplish tonight. We'll see, Lord willing. If there are any questions about Mark or something I say remind you of something that I said last week and you've been kind of marinating on it, it's been kind of in your spirit or thoughts, you can just ask that at any point, or how it relates to Matthew or anything of that nature. So let's go ahead and begin. Let's talk about first, before we begin, this is a folio or a page from the Lindisfarne Gospels. I introduced that last week. It was one of maybe five or six pieces of art that I talked about. I want to just kind of direct your attention to what you see. So we see, and we're recording so I can't move, but you'll have to trust me on this. The beginning up at the top says Hagios, which is saint in Greek, and then Matthäus underneath it. We have at the very top on the left, in Latin, not Greek, Imago Hominus, which you might be able to pick up means image of a man. They will need to specify what these things are because they take some creative license in how they portray various animals and things. Eagles look like turkeys, as we saw, for instance. So they specify what these are. We'll talk briefly about why Matthew is the image of a man, but I want to point out we have here, you see this guy kind of poking his head out from the curtain? Any thoughts of what that might represent or why the artist might put a second person? This, the person with the halo around his head is going to be Matthew. This person doesn't have a halo around his head. Any thoughts, right? Yeah? Did I hear somebody? He does have a halo. Sorry, he does have a halo. My vision is skewed. Just maybe think about, as we continue, who that might represent. I'm not going to give you the answer. You're going to have to wait just a little bit longer. You're in the right ballpark. It's definitely right around there. Just keep that in mind as we go. So let's talk about themes of Matthew. Matthew, much more than Mark, is going to emphasize Jesus' teachings. Jesus as teacher is a very, very important theme that Matthew will bring up over and over again. And he'll structure his gospel to reflect that. Just like Mark wants to emphasize Jesus as someone who does things, he acts. He only tells four parables in all of Mark. Matthew is going to structure his gospel so that all of Jesus' teachings are kind of smushed together in different sections, five different sections, in fact. We'll get to that shortly. He wants to portray Jesus as the divine Davidic Messiah, so the son of David. He is from the lineage of David. We'll talk about that when we get to his genealogy, which I promise will be exciting, hopefully. Asterisk on that. He is very, very interested in explaining Jesus' life and death as fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In Matthew, we get that verse that the law and prophets are not to be abolished. They're to be fulfilled. That is very, very important to Matthew. It's not that he's doing away with the law. It's that he's fulfilling the law. He goes through great pains to kind of show this. We get this in the Sermon on the Mount explicitly, but we'll see in the way he kind of uses allegory and teaching, he also will emphasize that as well. He will also describe Jesus as a new type of Moses. So not Moses and not a new Moses, but a new type of Moses. So sort of lawgiver, Moses also being one of the foremost prophets, earliest prophets. So prophet, lawgiver, all that sort of things. And we'll go into more detail on that as well. There is also an Exodus type of motif that we'll talk about briefly. So his structure. So he loves groups of three or triads. He is absolutely obsessed with triads and grouping things in three. You definitely have picked up on this, but you may not have known that that's what Matthew was doing. So an angel visits an angel visits Joseph three times in the first couple of chapters. The Magi bring three gifts. There are three temptations. There are nine beatitudes, which is three sets of three. There are the Lord's Prayer, which I'm sure most of you know, has three your petitions and three us petitions, right? So it starts with our Father, which is a theological statement about who we are in relationship to God. hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it ends in a theological statement, again describing who God is. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. So beginning, ending, theological statements, in the middle, two sets of three. This is, I'll talk maybe a little bit more about this, but this is to aid memory. People didn't have access to scripture. They wouldn't have their personal Bible to look up their favorite verse. And so if you can set things in a way that's easily memorable, or if you're kind of hung up now, what was that third us statement? You'll remember there's three and you can be able to recall. That's kind of the idea behind these sets of three that Matthew likes to use. There is also Judas's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, which is 3 times 10. As you read Matthew again, I would kind of encourage you to look for these sets of three. They're all over the place in both the structure of how he lays out. Maybe there's three parables about this and then followed by three parables of that. Or it can be more explicit, as in the three gifts. Something to look for when you're reading Matthew. So in the beginning here, we have one more structure point. Matthew may have been a scribe, and this may be another reason that people picked up the human face aspect for Matthew. So Matthew may have had inserted, this is not found in other Gospels, but his life verse under section 2, letter C in your outline. Towards the end there is Matthew 13:52. This is what scholars pick up on when they kind of are arguing around this idea that Matthew might be a scribe. Jesus tells his disciples at the end of one of his long teaching blocks, "Every scribe who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." This is the way that Matthew is going to approach scripture. So he's going to bring out the Old Testament while writing the New Testament. So we're always going to have those links to and from the Old Testament. We'll, again, go into detail shortly. But that's something to remember about how Matthew views writing his gospel. I do want to point out also that being a scribe back then was not being a rigid copyist. That's a kind of a Middle Ages thing where you throw away a piece of paper if you made a mistake and you start again on that piece of paper. In the first century, you had more flexibility to change a word here or there so that your audience would understand what you were saying. Not big changes, not usually. It would be, I'm writing to New Hampshire audience, they're not going to understand Mike could, so I'm going to take that out and put in something else. It's small like that. Other longer books will not take more license. They'll write in different ways to explain the older text. They'll explain the older text's relevance for the situation that they're in, their context, almost like a sermon in a way. We'll talk more about that shortly. This is Matthew's structures. There will be a test on it, so I hope you memorize it shortly. Matthew alternates narrative and discourse or teaching blocks. This is how he writes his gospel. No other gospel writer does this. So he begins with a narrative, chapters 1-4, and then the first discourse, is the most famous. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We know that there are five because Matthew tells us when it's over. He says, and when Jesus finished speaking or saying these things or teaching these parables, he uses that same phrase each time. So we know that there's five. He alerts us to that fact. They all also build on one another. I've got to be able to see this. It's not on my screen big enough, unfortunately. Thank you. Sorry. Apologies for y'all. So when Jesus is introduced, we're told who he is, when he was born, where he was born, and why he was born. We get an introduction to who Jesus is and what his ministry is about in the first four chapters. We then get Jesus's demands for Israel, or what his teaching is, his kind of summary of his teaching. In the middle of that, we'll get the law of the fulfillment of the law is, or the greatest law is, love God, love neighbor. So this is kind of a summary of Jesus's preaching, and we get that immediately. After this block, we get a narrative block where Jesus does what he preaches about. He goes and does the things that he says to do, and there are narrative kind of the same languages used and repeated so that we understand that that's what is going on. After that, other people, so he goes and does deeds and words for others, not necessarily just for within and for Israel, so expanding kind of into the Gentile territory. We then get a reaction, a negative reaction to the deeds. There's a rejection of Jesus here by Israel and the religious leaders in 11 and 12. And then we get an explanation of why that happens. And these are where all of the parables are squished together. All of the parables about the kingdom of heaven is like occur here. Because it's, well, why is this happening? You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. Why are things not going according to plan? And so he has to explain, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, not a sword. So that's what we get here. And then it kind of goes on and on. And each section builds on and responds to the previous one until we get future judgment and salvation. It's the last discourse, or the end times discourse. And then the end times begin with the resurrection, the ending of the resurrection and the Great Commission. So it's structured in a way where it flows nicely if you're just reading through it, but he structures it in a way to show that Jesus is a teacher and he does what he said, what he preaches. Yeah. Okay. So in and among all of this, Matthew may actually be echoing the life of Moses leading up to the Sermon on the Mount as a way of telling us who Jesus is and how or what his ministry is about. We have the slaughter of the infants as a parallel between both Moses' story and Jesus' story in Matthew. We have the return home of the hero. Moses returns home to do God's mission. Jesus returns home from the desert as well. There is a passing through of water, obviously through the Red Sea, but baptism is what is meant here and how that's been interpreted throughout Christian history. There is, too, almost a one-upping aspect that Matthew kind of writes in. So Matthew passes through water. Water has to be parted for Jesus. Sorry, not Matthew, Jesus. Whereas Jesus walks on water. Moses has to have it parted for him to go through, but Jesus can just walk right over it. So there's a kind of a one-upping intentionally there as well. There's a temptation of both. That's a pretty clear parallel as well. And then probably the biggest conclusion aspect, Jesus and Moses deliver divine instructions on a mountain. And the phrase is the exact same. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's a very specific phrase that you go up on a mountain, and there's a particular phrase, and Matthew uses that same phrase. So he's telling us what is about to be delivered in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching. But he's also telling us all of the authority Jesus has, all of the stories in Israel's scripture are all coming true and being fulfilled through Christ in surprising ways. So some of the one-upping comes through in the Sermon on the Mount as well. So Moses forbids murder, but you have heard it said, but I say Jesus forbids anger. This is clarification on the intent of the law. So his aim is with the interpretation of the law. This is what we're getting into when we get to the Sermon on the Mount and these other kind of teaching discourses. So the intent of this law, even in the Torah, is not to prevent, merely to prevent more murder, but also to warn people against anger and disunity. It is to be a stimulus for love, so Jesus points them back to the law and says, this is what it always meant, and I, as Messiah, am now showing you how it actually can act as a stimulus for love. That's what's going on there, and that's how Matthew is showing, that's what Matthew is doing as he constructs and portrays Jesus' ministry, birth up to his ministry. Yep, he does that. So let's talk about Matthew's human Jesus. By that, I mean how he portrays Jesus. Matthew, the gospel itself, was the most popular gospel up until about the 1800s. I think I mentioned that last week, but just as a reminder, it is the primary gospel in every, basically, church writing up until the 1800s. It was believed to be written for Jewish Christians almost entirely until recently. Part of that is that genealogy was very important to Jewish Christians. And so and the emphasis on this was done so it might be fulfilled, which Matthew uses over and over again. All of that kind of pointed to, okay, this is for Jewish Christians. So we need to understand it so that we can be better Christians ourselves and understand the Old Testament through Christ. We now know, and I'll point out, ways that Matthew is actually writing to both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But this is how it was received in the first long time in the church's life. So a little bit more about the human face here. The genealogy, so the introduction in all of the Gospels, are going to be how these creatures are mapped on to each gospel. So we get human genealogy. Jesus is a man. So we get Matthew being associated with that. We get, I'll talk more about his double birth in just a minute. But I do want to ask if anyone has any ideas about who this kind of peaking man might be now that we've had a few minutes to talk and chat. Yeah. That's right. That is Moses kind of peeking behind the curtain or possibly a temple veil to see what Matthew is writing. This association with Matthew and Moses and his gospel and Moses was very, very early. Again, the Lindisfarne Gospels were written around 700 AD, but the annotations are the first English Bible that we have. So in the English-speaking world, this is very, very early indeed. We have, again, just adding to the humanity of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we get Jesus born as the son of David and the son of Abraham, not the son of God. That's going to be Luke, who goes all the way back to Adam. It's like, well, we need to keep going back to before Abraham. And we get son of Adam, son of God, in Luke, not in Matthew. We go all the way back to Abraham. He has a reason for that that we'll talk about shortly. We get Saint Irenaeus early on. History has it that he is one of the last living connections to the apostles. His mentor or teacher would be Polycarp, who learned at the feet of the apostle John. That's the history anyway. Early on, he calls Matthew the gospel of Jesus's humanity, showing the real struggle, the real humanity of Christ. Let's talk a little bit about what I mean by Matthew as a scribe and what this, like, potentially controversial phrase of rewriting scripture might mean. So we already read our text, our life verse for Matthew that doesn't appear in other gospels, that is meant to be potentially a reflection of Matthew as a disciple, understanding his role of bringing out of the treasure what is new and what is old, as a way of writing and recording the ministry of Jesus in his gospel. Again, scribes in those years were not these legendary copyists. That would be a Middle Age thing. That's not a first century thing. Ancient scribes were interpreters of scripture, like sermon writers or storytellers to their own context. George Brooke, one of the giants of Dead Sea Scroll literature, Old Testament, New Testament, he interpreted, I think for the first time, some of these Dead Sea Scrolls as they were published in, from the 70s through the 90s and early 2000s even. He talks about rewritten scripture. So this is an interpretive sort of act or move that people in those times would make, and even today, honestly. His definition here is any representation of an authoritative scriptural text that implicitly incorporates interpretive elements, large and small, of the retelling of the text itself. We actually get this in scripture. If you've read First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, and then you hop over to Chronicles, you realize that this is the same story. This is a lot of the same stuff, but some of it's different. The author of Chronicles will rewrite parts of Samuel and Kings because it wasn't pro-David enough. So he needed to get the monarchy, he needed to get people behind the monarchy. So he's going to go back and edit some of this to tell a different, a shade of the same story. He's going to reinterpret, rearrange, and supplement parts of those books. There are extra canonical texts, so if you pick up a Greek Orthodox or a Catholic study Bible, you'll see some other books. One of those is Jubilees. Jubilees rewrites Genesis 1 through Exodus 12. It's a reinterpretation of that same text within the context of the author. It's like a sermon for the people who are reading that text. It has meaning both in the past and now in the present. It doesn't stay in the past. It needs to be reinterpreted for the present. The Dead Sea Scrolls do this as well. Ben Sira, you may have heard of, Ecclesiasticus, the Latin name, which is fun. He was a scribe who rewrote the law, the prophets, and the writings. The people who are around him and studying with him would have a new understanding of old text. The authors of the Gospels do this the same way. Other people in the Greco-Roman world also did this. Josephus, you may have heard of, was one of our best historians from the early centuries about Jewish history. He rewrites it because he wants to show his allegiance to Rome. They saved him during the siege of Jerusalem because he said, I'll do whatever you want. And so he becomes a patron of the emperor, and he rewrites Jewish history so that the Flavian Empire are kind of not threatened by it and understand it more clearly. So you can have different motivations for doing it. It can be a teaching experience or saving your own hide, but the act is the same. How does this pertain to Matthew? So Matthew, who may see himself as a scribe who does this thing, rewrites the Gospel of Mark by blending and supplementing it with the Torah. Conflating, amending, and rearranging Mark, Matthew will alternate between his narrative and the discourses to show us something new. He's bringing something new and something old out of the same treasure, as if we take that to be his life verse. So that's what we mean by the kind of foreboding rewriting of Scripture. Now that we have all that out of the way, let's turn to Matthew 1, shall we? We'll start at the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The words in English, an account of the genealogy, in Greek is biblios genesios. That second word might sound familiar. Genesis. That's exactly right. And we get it more clearly in verse 18. The birth or Genesis of Jesus took place this way. So we not only have two genealogies, two stories of Jesus's birth, we have biblical language, biblios Genesis, I'll just say, literally means the book of Genesis. That is the beginning phrase of Genesis 1:1, the origin here. It can also mean genealogy, and it clearly does here, but Matthew's playing with words here. We are to understand this genealogy not as just a list of facts and names, but an account or an origin of biblical narrative or biblical history. The origin of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He also doesn't stop with, he could have stopped with son of David. He could have just went straight to Abraham. He pauses at both, and he wants us to know both. And not only that, he skips down after we're done with all of the names. We get to verse 18, and he repeats it. Now we get another origin or genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. And it took place this way, and it's the birth narrative rather than the genealogy. So we have double origins here in Matthew, and we'll talk about why. But it's something to note right off the bat that he wants us to pay attention to. One of these reasons, and I'll kind of front load some information here, Jesus is both a product of a long line of ancestors and the child of Mary, miraculously conceived through the Holy Spirit. One thing to note, too, as we get into it, some of the details, Matthew never speaks of Joseph as Jesus' father. Luke and John do, but not Matthew. So when the Magi arrive in Bethlehem with their gifts, they see, quote, the child with Mary, his mother, not Joseph. Joseph is not there. So he's never spoken of as Jesus' father. And there's a reason for that, a theological reason. Skip down, if you have your Bibles, to verse 16. It's also printed out on your handout towards the end here. We get all of these names, all of these, and this is the father of this who, or begat this and begat that. And we get to verse 16 and we get Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. So we just went through all of Joseph's genealogy, but then he specifically says the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. Mary was the mother of Jesus. So did we just spend 18 verses or however 16 verses for no reason at all? We're accounting a genealogy that doesn't apply to Jesus. Yes and no. There's a reason that Matthew is actually bringing up all this information that we might just discard out of hand if we're modern readers. But there's a reason. So let's go through some of these verses. We have verse 2 here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Already we can see Matthew has made some interpretive moves here. Jacob's famous son is not Judah. Who is it? Who is Jacob's famous son? Yes, Joseph. Not Judah. The whole narrative of Genesis focuses on Joseph. Judah's there, but he's not the focus. So already we're focusing very tightly on what Matthew wants us to know. Judah and his brothers, not even and Joseph. So he even eliminates Joseph. He's like, there's another Joseph that's more important. We're not going to talk about this Joseph. Judah and his brothers. So this is an interpretive selection by Matthew. Matthew's going to offer an interpretation of a narrative, one that focuses on Judah rather than Joseph.
Is Judah the oldest son? I can't
remember. I think that's right.
Yeah.
I think that's right. He'll do some other weird moves that normally, if it was just Judah, you could make an argument like, well, he's the oldest, so we're just going to go with that. But he'll make some other moves that make me think that this is actually a theological point that he's making. So then we get Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. So we got brothers being named, not just one person. If you're doing a genealogy, you don't usually... If you're trying to trace if you're related to Henry VIII, you don't usually go over to the aunt and uncle side. You go straight up. And then we get whose mother was Tamar. And we get kind of to the point where Matthew is trying to lead us. This is a story in Genesis 38. It's a very embarrassing story. It's not if you're trying to defend Jesus' honor, you would not bring up Tamar. Why would Matthew draw attention to this embarrassing story, which is as alien to the social conventions of his own time as it would be to ours? He could have just written Judah fathered Perez, and that would have been just another link in a long genealogical chain. But by adding Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, he draws us into the world of the Genesis story and asks us how he's interpreting it. I'm going to set that aside just now. We'll come back to Tamar shortly. We go back to Abraham because Abraham's the bearer of divine promises. The entire story leading up to Isaac's miraculous birth, near-death experience, puts those divine promises at risk. Another reason why Abraham being the father of Isaac is a much deeper statement than just a genealogical chain. It's the divine promise of a son, went awry by Abraham's own doing, possibly gone awry by God's command. All of that is contained within that phrase. We're to think of the whole story involving Hagar as well. Yeah, so we get a mention of Tamar, but we don't get mention of Sarah, of Rebecca. We don't get Ishmael. We don't get Esau. These are the more famous characters. So Matthew has a point and a reason for kind of trimming what he would say may be the fat to get to his actual point. Let's keep going. We get in verses 5 and 6, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then skipping down, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Not Bathsheba, we know her name. Uriah's wife. The phrasing that Matthew chooses is a phrasing that only exists when the writers of the Old Testament were trying to bring out David's guilt. So whenever David and Bathsheba and that story is going and Uriah sent out, there's always a reference to Uriah's wife as a modifier of Bathsheba. So the guilt of David is implicit in just the phrase that he uses. We get Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We don't have any, that's not in the Old Testament. Matthew's using an interpretive move here to include Rahab in the lineage of the Messiah. And it's entirely possible she could have been. She stayed with the Israelites whenever that story happened and lived in the same town. And it's very possible that something like this could happen. But it's not explicit. Matthew makes it explicit because he has a point he's trying to make. Again, with Boaz here, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, we again are bringing in the mother, which is not something that's done in any other places except for these few examples. We just get the father of and this father, but we get mothers here. So in this rewriting, as I say probably better on the slide, Rahab is integrated into Israel and married into Judah's lineage to highlight her faith. She's also mentioned in Hebrews, you might remember, in the Hall of Faith. I think in James as well. So Matthew kind of does a similar thing. Her faith is being upheld, and so she's grafted onto the lineage of the Savior. Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Tamar. Can you think of any threads that connect all of them?
Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
Rahab was a prostitute.
Yep. Yep.
Ruth was a Moabite.
Yep.
Bathsheba,
Hittite. He was Hittite, yeah. Yeah, so just to repeat that for the recording. Rahab is a prostitute. Tamar seduces her father-in-law, undercover as well. Ruth is a Gentile who also seduces. That's right, and a Moabite. And also, we get a Hittite here with Bathsheba. Two kind of feuding Gentile factions here in the Old Testament. These are all Gentiles. We picked up on that. All Gentiles. They are all irregular and scandalous marriages or unions. They're all embarrassing in some fashion. Those are kind of the common threads. The reason we think these names are included are, one, Matthew wants to bring in Gentiles into the lineage of the Messiah so that they're always a part of Israel. Jesus' ministry is expanding to the Gentiles because it's always been to the Gentiles as well. This is a promise of Abraham to all nations that is being fulfilled not only in Old Testament sort of history, but also in the actual presence and ministry of Jesus. The second irregular and scandalous marriage and union probably points forward to Mary's own scandalous birth or narrative that we have. So there's almost a foreshadowing here of Jesus' birth, just in the genealogy alone. Let's keep going. So we're in verse 11 and verse 12 now. This is on your handout if you can't see that text. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, or also Jehoiakim, is the Hebrew, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, is repeated again, the father of Shealtiel. We have a transition where Matthew repeats. I mean, he's not dumb. He knows what he's doing. So in a genealogy, you wouldn't repeat the same person. But he does here to get us to pay attention to what sort of moment in history Jeconiah represents or was a part of. He ruled for 3 months before he surrendered to the Babylonian Empire. And then he endured 37 years of imprisonment under that empire. He is remembered as Jehoiakim the captive. So there is a moment here, not only with it being explicit, with the exile being mentioned, but also the person that is in Jesus' lineage was the last kind of ruling king of, I believe, Judah, who fell to imperial forces and was imprisoned for a long time. So this is kind of the last falling star of Israel. After Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, we have names that we have no records of at all. We have no history of any of these names. We can't point to any sort of archaeological fact. We have to trust Matthew on this, that those are the 13 or 14 names that lead up to Joseph's genealogy. But that's kind of the point also. Israel's history after exile is waiting. It's an anticipation of Jesus' arrival, of the Messiah, of God's holy work to restore Israel itself. And so they endured these 13 or so generations. And the idea is that they are in exile and were in exile, even though they were back in Israel. They were still in exile itself because God's presence, God's chosen Messiah was not present with them. So in the words of Francis Watson, Israel's sacred story seems to come to an end. It lies in an ever receding past, recorded in scripture, but living reality only in recollection. The story that began with Abraham's election by God ends with Jehoiakim's humiliation. So what's going to happen next? He's building this tension, even through just all of these names. He's building this tension for his audience. So here's another quote. At the time of the exile, he is the last authentic king of Judah. After the exile, he is the first in a new non-royal, there was no longer a king after the exile, non-royal line consisting largely of unknown figures whose names and stories are nowhere to be found in Scripture. So he's put in there twice because he is in the second group, the last king, and in the third group, the first non-royal. So he takes two different, the same person, but two different roles in the telling of Jesus' genealogy here. So we'll get towards the end here, and we have the same question that we started with. So what was the point of this? This is Joseph's genealogy, but Matthew makes clear that Joseph is not Jesus' father. So why did we do this in the first place? And how can we relate this genealogy of Joseph to Jesus, as Matthew insists that we should? We get kind of a hint at what Matthew is doing later in the chapter, which I didn't have room to put it on the handout, I apologize. Verse 21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is being represented here as Jewish, as from the line of David, even though the genealogy didn't add up if we take it literally, right?
Just a question here. In the point of emphasis there, the man is continuing going back in that Jesus is of the lineage of David, and that is fulfilling prophecy.
So that's where I'm getting to. He's telling the story of Israel and Israel's scriptures through a genealogy, which might not be the most exciting to us, but would have made sense in the first century. All of that to say that the story of Israel came to be fulfilled through Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the promise to bless the earth, all of the earth. So yes, you're exactly right. Another quote, the case of David and Uriah's wife and the exile itself is symptomatic. It's not just there for no reason. It's symptomatic. It is not an unfortunate exception to an otherwise outstanding record of piety and integrity in the view of this history. Joseph cannot be the father of the Messiah who will save his people from their sins. The coming Messiah must be an act of God. That's why we get Jesus. Joseph is not the father. It has to be an act of God. God himself has to act as savior of his own people. As the prophet and angel announce, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's the point that Matthew is trying to make. Even with something as boring as a genealogy, we get these rich interpretive moves that are rich with meaning. He weaves the story of Scripture into a genealogy to show us how Jesus acts to reconcile humanity with God. Just a few more minutes. Actually, we're at the conclusion. That's good. It is in Matthew where the human Jesus and the divine Jesus most intersect. We have Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, the divine Messiah, we'll find out. We have Jesus, whose mother is Mary. We have Jesus, who is the promised seed of Abraham. And we have Jesus, who feels pain, feels anger, feels hunger. It is where the promised Messiah, the messianic hope of Israel, the son of David, meets the promised blessing of all nations. This is the son of Abraham. I do want to make clear, too, and I'll link this in with the Great Commission, this going into all nations. The word is where we get our word ethnicities. The word is ethne, all ethne. This is not just to the Jewish nation. This is to all nations, all ethnicities. And that is what is meant in the Old Testament as well. It's always been there. We needed to interpret it through Jesus' life, is what Matthew would tell us. So we end where we began. The disciples are to go to be a blessing of all nations, and Jesus will be with us always, even to the ends of the earth, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. I think that's a good place to stop. If any